Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and the sermon this morning will cover verses 47 down through 56. When you've located that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. While he, that is Jesus, was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. This has been God's word. Please be seated. We are continuing to look at literally the final hours of our Lord's life. That is, his life in this age, in this flesh. Our Lord, of course, is very much alive in glory. He is a man with a glorified body. So, not commenting on that. But our life as we know it in this age, his has hours left. And in his last few hours, he has sought to prepare the disciples for his final sufferings, to prepare them for what is going to happen. He has told them that one of them is going to betray him. They need to know that. It's shocking. They need to know that he knows that that's going to happen. He also establishes a meal for his disciples, a meal that interprets his sufferings. His sufferings are going to have the nature of a sacrifice, the blood of the covenant, so that they may have fellowship with God. And after that meal, he then takes the disciples out of the city, crosses the Kidron Valley to the east, and there he tells them on the Mount of Olives that all of them are going to fall away from him that night. They need to know that that's going to happen. They need to know that Jesus knew that was going to happen. Having prepared his disciples for what lies ahead, he then prepares himself. He makes final preparations for the obedience that is going to be required of him. No person has ever had to do anything even remotely close to as difficult as what our Savior is going to do. And the way he prepares for this difficult obedience is by praying. And not praying just once, but praying three times. Having finished praying in this way for himself and for the Father's will in his life, he is ready to step forward and engage the work that the Father has given him to do with a sense of composure and readiness. You remember that he is the one that initiates leaving the garden. Verse 46, we looked at it last week. Rise, let us be going, see, my betrayer is at hand. And the story before us this morning then is the story of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. It is a story that unfolds in three sub-stories, three phases. First, there is the betrayal, what Judas does, verses 47 through 50. And then we learn what a overzealous disciple does, chopping off someone's ear, and how Jesus responds to that, verses 51 through 54. And then in verses 55 and 56, the third phase of the story where Jesus turns to the mob that has arrested him and talks to them. One of the things that struck me as I worked on this passage this week is how much it focuses on Jesus' words. It's not exclusively Jesus' words. It's not a teaching passage. But when Judas betrays him with the kiss, we hear Jesus' words. We have one verse about the disciple cutting off the ear, but then we have three verses about what Jesus has to say about that. And then Jesus turns and speaks for a good portion of the remaining, the last two verses, to the mob that has seized and arrested him. So there's a focus on Jesus' words. Once again, Jesus is interpreting the events. His words are important because they bring the right perspective, the right way to understand what is going on. See, in this passage, fulfillment is taking place. There is fulfillment of some things that Jesus, just a few hours earlier, had spoken to his disciples about. He had told them, one of you is going to betray me. We learn about the betrayer. He's told the disciples, all of you are going to fall away from me tonight. In the very end of verse 56, then all the disciples left him and fled. There's the fulfillment of the things that he has just told the disciples, but there's another sense in which fulfillment is very important in this passage. Twice, our Lord specifically says in here that what is happening to him and the way it is happening to him, it must be so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. Verse 54, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And again, in verse 56, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So whereas we might read this and just think, oh yeah, this is how Jesus got arrested, there's a lot more going on here. This is about fulfillment, and this is about Jesus explaining in his words the interpretation of the events that are taking place. All in all, this passage is Jesus is betrayed and then arrested. Jesus is communicating that he is entering into this willingly. That he is suffering these injustices willingly because he knows that it fulfills the scriptures. The Father's purposes for him are unfolding. As I've said, there's really three sub-scenes to this portion of story. The first of these is the betrayal itself. Verses 47 through 50. The scene is set up for us in verse 47. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Notice that Matthew makes a specific connection between Jesus telling the disciples, "Let's go, my betrayer is coming," and the arrival of the betrayer. Jesus literally knows down to the moment what is going to happen. Judas comes, we are reminded that he is one of the 12. And we need to be reminded of it because it makes his betrayal so horrible, so atrocious. This is a man who has been with Jesus for several years. Judas has been with Jesus, traveled and observed the ministry of Jesus. He has never experienced any wrong or harm or sin from Jesus. Jesus isn't like us. We can all do a pretty good job of hurting and disappointing one another. Jesus is without sin. Jesus has never sinned against Judas. So imagine having a friend like that in your life who has never sinned against you, and you have observed this friend raise people from the dead, make blind people see, still storms, and we could go on and on. One of the 12, one of those men, he comes, and he comes with a mob. I think somehow I've not read this story or thought about this story quite right in the past. It is, after all, the night of the Passover. I guess I imagine that the religious leaders are at home with their families having Passover, and you know they've texted or called the thugs in the neighborhood. Hey, can you go out and get this guy? But it's them. It's the religious leaders. This would be like in our church setting, having some plot or scheme against one of the ministers in our presbytery, and I and a bunch of other ministers and elders, you know, we all get together and we bring weapons with us and arrive on somebody's doorstep. This is really quite a scene. There are men from the chief priests, from the elders of the people. We learn in verse 51 that one of these men is the servant of the high priest. And we might think, oh, well, he's a servant. That's no big deal. Well, this is like, would be his right-hand assistant. This would be a man with actually quite a position of honor. and he's among them. These are the men that Jesus, in the chapters ahead of this, that he's been debating with and dialoguing with. The people that have been questioning him. Notice verse 55. Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. You were there. You are the guys that work in the temple. And you were with me, and you didn't take that opportunity to arrest me. Luke describes the men who come here as temple officers. And we get another interesting detail from John's Gospel, chapter 18. John says that a band of soldiers led by a Roman captive are among them. So there's not only the Jewish religious leaders that have swords and clubs, but there's Roman soldiers among them with a leader. That's why I'm using the word mob. I mean, this is a danger. You mean, talk about getting mugged. I mean, this is a dangerous situation. Judas evidently leads them. He anticipates that this is a place where Jesus and the disciples will be. Evidently, at least it was his custom during this week. One other tidbit we are given before the story unfolds further, verse 48. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And just to make sure that we understand, this is not American kissing. This is the kind of kissing that they do in other cultures, where you come to the side of a person's face, and often it will be done on both sides of the face. It's a kiss sort of to the cheek more than anything else. How are you going to, in the dark, let this mob of people know who they should arrest? For one thing, not only is it dark, but I suspect that one bearded Jewish man might not look all that different from another bearded Jewish man, particularly in the dark. Not to mention, you don't have pictures of people. They haven't been passing around pictures of who this guy is on their mobile phones. They may have seen him, some of them, in one situation or another, but Jesus isn't somebody they are necessarily familiar with in terms of his appearance, especially not in the dark. Judas would obviously be in a position of pointing him out. He would be familiar with Jesus. He knows what he's wearing. He just saw him a few hours earlier in the upper room. By greeting Jesus in this way, there's a sense in which Judas probably feels like he is disarming Jesus. It would be like one of us going up to someone else and extending a handshake. It's just the normal way you greet someone. He's basically saying, the person I go up to and I shake their hand, that's the guy. That's the one you should arrest. That'll be Jesus. It also allows Judas to save face. He doesn't have to arrive and in front of the disciples say, "Hey, I'm here to betray him." He can come in just like he normally would and greet the Lord. And that is the sign. But what a pathetic sign. You see, not only does it disarm Jesus, but it is dishonest. He is giving him an expression of friendship, a friendly greeting, but what he is really doing is betraying him so he can get a month's wage for a laborer. Here's the other thing to think about. A handshake. You can't shake someone's hand without it, in a sense, being reciprocated. In other words, you grab their hand. Otherwise, it's a wave. Handshake, it takes two hands. The same thing with this kind of a kiss. There is a sense in which Jesus is welcoming this gesture. It would be expected that Jesus is also kissing him. It's a greeting. It's like a handshake. Judas says, "Greetings, Rabbi." But then we learn in verse 50 what Jesus says to him. Now, Jesus would have been speaking, we expect, in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek, so we don't have any exact words of our Lord. We have translations of our Lord's words. And the particular expression here, how Jesus responds to him, there is some uncertainty about how it should be translated. In the ESV, it is, "Friend, do what you have come to do." In the Greek, it's really just a part of an expression, though. Friend, for what you are here. And that doesn't make too much more sense in Greek than it does in English. It's an unfamiliar expression. And one of the thoughts is that you should supply the idea of do what you are here for. Or, as you will see probably in a footnote you may have in your translation, what are you here for? Or why are you here? But I think it well may be that what our Lord is saying, "Friend, I know why you are here. I know what you are here for." Judas, I know that this is a charade. I know what you've come for. You see, the disciples are listening in. Once again, they need to know that their Savior knows, that he didn't somehow make a mistake and get caught up in something that he did not intend. "Friend, I know why you have come. I know why you are here." And he says no more than that. And he goes along with it. Jesus does not make a stink. "Judas, you're just a hypocritical liar. Let me tell everybody what you're really here for. But I will go along with it after all." No. Jesus goes quietly, in a sense. He knows what's going on. He wants the disciples to look back and know that he knew what was going on. He also wants the betrayer to know that he still knows what he's doing. Betrayal is awful. One of the most agonizing scenes in a movie is when you have been nursed along for 60 minutes to think that somebody is a faithful companion to someone, and then all of a sudden, in the time and hour of need, they turn out to be a turncoat. they betray. We're supposed to have some sense of how horrible this betrayal is. And yet, how our Lord responds to it. He responds in this way because he knows it is the Father's will. And he has prayed three times and embraced, "Not my will, but yours be done." That leads us then to the second scene in this story, verses 51 through 54. In this section, Jesus says that the sword is not the power of his kingdom. Fighting, physical fighting and physical force is not the way forward. It's not the next step. It's not the nature of his kingdom and rule. Jesus has said, "Friend, do what you've come to do, or I know why you are here." Then they come up, they lay hands on Jesus, they seize him. And what happens then? Verse 51, an overzealous, hyperactive disciple, who we learn from one of the other Gospels, is Peter. Surprise, surprise. Takes a sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now think about it. Think about this in light of what Jesus has just told the disciples in the last couple hours was going to take place. All of you are going to fall away from me. And Peter and the other disciples, they protest. No, we're not going to. Jesus has even said, "I am willing to even die with you, but I won't betray you." And Jesus and Peter, in a sense, is being true to his words. I mean, think about it. We know from another gospel, the Gospel of Luke, that amongst the 11 remaining disciples and Jesus, there are two swords among them. So here's 12 men, two swords, and a mob that are fully armed. For Peter to draw the sword and start fighting, he really has said, "I'm willing to die with you." It's a lost cause. And he thinks he's doing, no doubt, what he's supposed to do. I mean, what are we going to do? Just stand here and let them arrest our Lord? We need to fight. The disciples still don't understand the nature of the Christ's work, how his power will be displayed, how he will bring the kingdom. I mean, these men read their Old Testaments, the stories of Joshua, the stories of David. They know the stories of the judges and the battles. They think that they're just falling in line with that. But how does Jesus respond? "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place.'" Peter, put your sword away. We don't need swords. Why? "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." And what does Jesus mean by that? It could be something just as simple as, you know, if you fight with swords, well, you're probably going to die. Jesus does take measures, it seems, to protect his disciples. But I think that there may be something more to it than that. You see, the sword is a metaphor for the power of earthly kingdoms. It's regularly used that way in Scripture. The power of the sword is the power of an earthly kingdom, a kingdom of this world. It's the power of men. You see, those who take the sword will perish by the sword. If the power of your kingdom is that of the sword, the arm of flesh, it will come to nothing. It comes to death. Every single human kingdom and civilization, 100% so far, eventually come to an end. They become a relic. They become a lesson in how not to do it again. The arm of flesh will fail you. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Peter, the problem isn't a lack of power. Peter, the problem is not that I have an inability to protect myself. The problem is not that I can't put this injustice to an end. Verse 53, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? And if, as is commonly thought, a legion is 6,000 soldiers, we're talking about 70,000 angels. There's plenty of stories in the Bible where just one angel does a pretty decent job. Peter, do you think that the problem here is that I can't protect myself from this? I can. I could appeal to my Father and I could make all this go away. The problem is not that I am powerless. Peter, I am willing that this should happen to me. I'm willing that this should happen. I don't need to be protected from this. This is why I have come. So put your sword back in its place. Verse 54, if we fight with sword, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? You see, Peter, I need to go in weakness. I need to submit to this. This is the Father's will. Not that I should fight, not that I should grasp after what is just, not that I should demand to be treated fairly and right, but that I should go willingly, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Isaiah 53, picking up In verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You see, if he's any kind of a Christ, in terms of how the Jews would have thought about it, he should fight. But he must not be one who is esteemed and thought well of. In this hour, he must act in that way that will not win the commendation of man. He needs to give in. He needs to go willingly and not fight back. Disciples, my power is going to be displayed in weakness. And that brings us to the third scene, verses 55 and 56. Jesus makes the crowd that has come to arrest him realize that their numbers and their weapons are unwarranted. As a matter of fact, the way that they are coming against him is slanderous. It is making a statement about the kind of man that he is, and he's not that kind of man. If you or I are out in public driving around or out in the yard, and we hear one single siren, we might think, well, maybe somebody was really driving fast, or maybe there's been some incident, somebody got hurt, and the policeman is going there. But we've all had that experience at one time or another where you're out and about, and you are hearing a symphony of sirens, right? There are police cars. You can tell they are coming from every direction. And what goes through your mind? They've got somebody that they're after, and he is really bad. Or maybe she. I don't want to discriminate. They're really bad. This is a really, really bad guy. Dangerous. They've done something horrible. What's happening here on the Mount of Olives, near the Garden of Gethsemane, is all the sirens going off and coming together. It's making a statement. You're really bad. You're really dangerous. And so Jesus speaks to them at that hour, or at this time, while this is going on, Jesus says to the crowds, after Jesus, I mean, the crowds have already seized him and grabbed him. Peter's pulled out a sword, cut off an ear, and Jesus says, put your sword away. And the crowd has heard that, and then he says to them, after they've heard him, tell the disciple to put the sword away. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Why did you come after me in this way? This doesn't make any sense. What have I done to make you think that you need to come in such large numbers and so well armed? Verse Verse 55, going on toward the end. Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. I like how the New Living Translation puts this. Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? What am I? I've been teaching. Matter of fact, I've been teaching around all of you for the last several days. Why didn't you just grab me up then? You see, he's exposing their motives. They're man pleasers. They didn't want a commotion. They are afraid of and they are jealous of Jesus' popularity with at least some of the people. They don't want any possibility of a problem. Whatever their motives are exactly for coming in this way, Jesus is making the point, the way you're coming after me, it does not make sense. It really doesn't fit anything that you know about me. Men, do you want to know why you've come to me in this way? Verse 56, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. You have come against me in this way that really slanders my character. You are acting as if I am a robber, a rebel, a revolutionary. And it doesn't make any sense. But it had to be this way to fulfill the scripture. Isaiah 53, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus needs to be treated like a robber, like a really, really bad guy, because he is identifying with really bad guys to be their savior. He has to die like the thief and like the criminal, because that's what we are. Do you come against me like I'm a revolutionary fighting back? But you see, that's what we are. In our sin, we have fought against the rule of God, the rightful rule of our Creator over our lives. We are guilty of that in our first head, Adam. His sin is imputed to us, and we ourselves, every one of us, in our thoughts, our attitudes, our words, and our lives, we are the rebel. We are the transgressor. We are the really, really bad people. In the scheme of things, how God looks at it, we are the people that all the sirens and horns ought to be rushing against. Nothing less than the wrath of God. But here, that scene is closing in on the beloved Son of God in our place, so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. Do you remember what Jesus said? Strike the shepherd. When I die as the sacrifice, You will be offended at me, and you will scatter. And when the disciples here on the Mount of Olives see that Jesus does not intend to fight back, that he is not going to resort to physical might and power, but willingly gives himself over to this, they become scared. They become offended. If he's just going to give himself over to these people, what's going to become of us? And as Jesus had said, they take offense. They don't know what to do with a Christ who gives himself over to weakness and suffering. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus willingly submits to the will of the Father, and he is doing so in our place. What he suffers should have been ours. There is good news in this, what the Savior has done for us. The disciples, not understanding, fled from him. But when we understand in the power of the Spirit what Jesus is doing, how he is submitting to this in our place, we don't flee from him, but we flee to him in faith to receive and rest upon Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel, the good news of what he has done for the bad guys, for the sinners, for the rebels against God. Friends, because our Savior submitted to the Father's will and suffered in this way, we don't have anything ultimately to fear. As we read earlier this morning, God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. God has taken you near to him. And if you are near and reconciled and at peace with God, then who can possibly, really in the ultimate sense, come against you? Brothers and sisters, this is why we are called over and over in the New Testament to be of good cheer. We have a real reason to have calm hearts in the midst of distressing events and times, because nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He has suffered the wrath that should have been ours. There is no more wrath for us in Christ. We are safe. And just as Jesus entrusted himself to the Father and suffered, so, brothers and sisters in Christ, entrust yourself to the Lord. Trust him for his providence in your life. All the things you can't control, all the things you can't change, trust him and continue to do what is good and right. Seek to please him. He has cleansed us of our sins. We should turn away from them and follow our Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior and what he has done for us. We thank you that he willingly submitted to your will for him, not only for his love for you, but out of his great love for us. And so we pray that as we come to the supper, that you will be at work in our lives, that we may know something more of the height and depth and length and breadth of your love for us in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Let's give thanks for the bread and for the cup. Our Father, in Jesus' name, we give you thanks for this bread and for this wine. We thank you that you have appointed this meal, this spiritual meal, as an act of worship. As we eat and drink in faith, may you be glorified, our God, as we express our faith in Christ to the glory of his name. And we pray that you will seal to us once again in our hearts and minds the certainty of what Christ has done for us and the benefits that are ours in him, nothing less than eternal life. We pray that he will come for his church soon. And we declare his death until he comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.